You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Hey, last week was Easter Sunday, and on Easter Sunday, we looked at John 20. We looked at three scenes where Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection. He appeared to Mary, he appeared to the disciples, and then he appeared to Thomas. And all of those people had unique questions and fears, and Jesus met each of them in those places. Today, we're looking at the next scene, which is in John 21, and as you heard, it focuses in on Peter. Now, Peter's situation is precarious because in the upper room, just before Jesus died, Peter had boasted that he would never fall away. Like, he would stick with Jesus to the very end, even if it meant dying for him. And of course, that very night, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. It's well documented. All four gospel accounts chronicle the failures of Peter. Which is interesting, because why would you do that? Like, if you were writing a book about this new movement and you wanted to put it in favorable light, why would you include these stories of failure? And one reason is because the Gospels are not propaganda. These are eyewitness reports about what happened. And this is what happened to Jesus' closest followers. This is what happened with Peter, the ringleader. And it's good news, because this is what happens with us. We all fail. We fall short not only of God's standards, we don't even live up to our own standards. And just a moment of reflection convinces us that that's true. We know that. We just don't like to talk about it. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I hope so. But often, maybe a few times a week, when I wake up in the morning, my mind is just racing with thoughts about things that I did wrong, things that I said, things that I should have done but didn't do, and it just creates this wave of like regret and anxiety. It is an awful way to wake up. And I want to just lay in bed, but I can't deal with the wave, and the only way to really get out from under it is just to get up and just start doing things. I think that's the human tendency. We want to push our failures and regrets and our shame to the background. But this story brings it all to the front. The point of the story is not to tell us how bad we are. I think we know that. The point, rather, is to show us how good God is and how much we need him. The question in John 21 is, how does God respond to our failure? And the answer in John 21 is that God meets us in our failure and restores us to himself. That's what we see Jesus do with Peter. And here it happens in three stages. Jesus reveals himself, he invites, and he restores. I would love for you to follow along. It's a long story. We're going to move through it pretty quickly. If you don't have a Bible, there's some black Bibles in front of you, and it is on page 853. In those Bibles, John 21. It begins with Jesus revealing himself. John 21, verse 1. After this, after he revealed himself to Mary and the disciples and Thomas, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus first called the disciples. You can see it in Luke 5. That's actually a very important story to this text. We'll come back to it in just a minute. But this is where that happened. This is also the lake where Jesus calmed the storm. It's beside this lake where Jesus fed the 5,000. In other words, this is a place where people who were helpless found Jesus ready to provide. This is also the place that Jesus said he would meet them after his resurrection. And so just before Jesus died, he said to the disciples, "You will all fall away, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And so John gives us the location because the location itself is a sign of grace. It's the perfect setting for what's about to happen. John tells us that a group of the disciples were together in Galilee and that they went fishing because they're fishermen. That's just, what else would you expect them to do? In verse 3, he says, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Nothing? These are professional fishermen. They caught nothing. It's almost a symbol for how they must have felt after Jesus died. Like they had given up everything to follow this man. They gave their whole lives to him. But then he's crucified as a common criminal. And it must have felt like, what did we do this for? We've got nothing to show for it. And now Jesus comes to them. Verse 4. They've got nothing to show, nothing to offer, which, by the way, is just where God usually shows up in our lives. That's what happens here. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, it's a term of affection. Children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to him, cast the net on the right side of the boat. This is just fishermen talk. They want to give you advice about what to do. Cast it on the other side, you'll find some. And unlike fishermen, they take his advice, they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. This story is very, very similar to the story in Luke 5 when Jesus first called the disciples. In Luke 5, Jesus is at this sea, at this lake, and he's teaching the crowds, and a big crowd comes. So he gets in a boat and he pushes off the shore a little bit, and it's Peter's boat. And so after he's done teaching, he looks over at Peter and says, hey, throw the net down there, get some fish. And Peter's like, hey, we've been fishing all night. We've caught nothing, but look, you're Jesus, so I'll do it. Throws the net in, and they get so much fish that it almost sinks the boat. And so now Jesus has come to them in a very similar situation. They've caught nothing. He's come to them at a moment in their lives where they feel like they've got nothing to show for themselves. And he does the same miracle. As if to say, hey, we're still doing this. I've still got work to do, and I'm still gonna do it through you guys. When they caught the fish, verse 7, John said to Peter, it's the Lord, obviously. Like the power was unmistakable. It's him. He's really alive. He's here. And the presence of Jesus in this moment changes everything, doesn't it? Their nothing has turned into abundance. Their sorrow into joy. I'm guessing that some of you used to dream about the kind of person you wanted to be, about the kinds of things you wanted to do for God, but somewhere along the way, there were these failures. There were these setbacks, and now it feels like maybe that dream is dead. Maybe the moment has passed you by. But listen, the presence of Jesus changes everything. If he's here, if he's with us and for us, then it's never too late. He can make something out of your nothing. In fact, he uses our nothing. He uses our weaknesses and our failures to display the power of his grace. The path of restoration for Peter and for us begins with revelation. It begins with Jesus getting our attention. All right, so now what? Inside a lot of us, when Jesus gets our attention, when we kind of awaken to him, our default is to want to try to do something, to try to prove ourselves that we're good enough to be with him. And Jesus does not ask them to do that. Instead, he just invites them to come as they are. He invites, pick up verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. I don't know why he didn't realize it. John realized it. John's thoughtful like that. What he told Peter, and so Peter put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Okay, John's the first one who recognizes it, but Peter's the first one to act. When John says it's the Lord, Peter does what Peter does. He just jumps into the lake and starts swimming to the shore. The boat is also coming to the shore. But for Peter, he just cannot sit in the boat. For Peter, it doesn't feel like love. It doesn't feel like worship. It doesn't feel like service and faith if you're not all in. And he is literally all in. Peter routinely wants to prove himself by his passion. Now listen, passion's a good thing. Most of us could use a little more passion in our lives. But passion is not a good indicator of faithfulness over time. It comes and goes. In the moment, passion makes you feel super committed and courageous. That's why Peter could never imagine himself failing, because he just felt so strong about it. One time, as you see this in Luke 22, Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Hey, Satan," you can escalate any conversation by beginning it with, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that you may not fall." And Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Like, I appreciate your prayers, but you ain't got to worry about me." Peter's a mixed bag. He's committed to Jesus, genuinely, sincerely committed to Jesus, but his confidence is in himself. He wants to prove himself. And so how do you know if you're doing that? How do you know if you're putting your confidence in yourself rather than in God? Because it's not always obvious. In Peter's highest moments of pride, he felt like he was following Jesus. So how do you know? I went back through the scenes in Peter's life and just picked out a few red flags. Here's the first one. Lessons from Peter's failure. Peter was naive about the work of the enemy. Jesus says, "Satan wants to sift you like wheat," and he says, "I got this." Right? In the same way that children are just naive in a great way about the difficulties of life, they don't know what's coming, they don't know what they're up against, we can be very naive about the schemes of the enemy. We just underestimate what's going on, and so we trust in ourselves. If you're not sober-minded about these things, you're setting yourself up for failure. Later in his life, a wiser, humbler Peter would write to church leaders and he would say, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a lion looking for someone to devour." Peter knows later, this is real. You gotta take it seriously. Another red flag is Peter resists help from others, even Jesus. Peter is more than happy to help you to fix all your problems, but he's very hesitant to let other people into his life to receive care and help from them. And so if you find yourself being reluctant to receive care and correction from other people, that is a form of pride that leads to failure. Last one. Peter was slow to pray. Slow to pray. There's the famous scene, you know, where Jesus takes the three disciples out to the garden and says, "Hey, you guys stay here, pray for me in my time of need," and they fall asleep. All right, we know that story. But there are lots of other moments where situations are presented to them, and instead of seeking Jesus or deferring to Jesus, Peter just jumps into action. Like when he cut that dude's ear off. That is just ridiculous. Jesus is right there. And Peter's trying to defend him, and he cuts a guy's, and Jesus has to bend over and get the ear and put it back on that dude's head. That's embarrassing. It's like, "Yo, Peter, just take a breath, man. Jesus is right next to you." If you just plow through life, taking action, not seeking the Lord, not waiting on him and his timing, that is a path to certain failure. All these things, being naive about the work of the enemy, resisting help, being slow to pray. All these things are rooted in the same problem of self-reliance instead of dependence on God. That is what led Peter to fall. On that night, after Peter had denied Jesus the third time, it says that he looked up and he saw the Lord looking at him. And it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He went out in his failure. And now Jesus has come to him to invite him back in. And the way that he does it is just awesome. Let's pick up in verse 9. When they got on land, the disciples, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And so John gives you this detail because it links to the other story of Peter's denial. The only other place we see a charcoal fire is when Peter's warming himself in Caiaphas's courtyard the night of his denials. And this is not coincidental, right? I mean, Jesus puts this fire together for a reason. He wants to take Peter back to that moment. He wants this fire to be redemptive from the other fire. He says to Peter and the disciples, come and have breakfast. He invites them in. What a gracious invitation. Peter can't sit still. He swims to the shore. It says he's the one that goes back to the boat, hauls all the fish in. He just wants to do some stuff. And we're like that. When we fail, we want to work it off. We want to do some stuff. And Jesus is like, look, there's going to be stuff to do later, but right now, come and have breakfast. And what a difference this fire is from the last fire, from the first one. The first fire was at night, and the voices all around Peter were condemning and accusing him, and he just crumbles under the pressure. This fire is in the morning light, and there's one voice. It's Jesus. And he speaks words not of condemnation, but invitation. Come and have breakfast. The first fire sent Peter out into isolation. This one invites Peter in to fellowship. And this is just such a wonderful picture of grace. Jesus comes to Peter in a moment when he has nothing to show and nothing to offer. And he provides for him and he invites him to share a meal. All Peter can do is simply receive what Jesus gives. That's grace. That's how God responds to us in our failure. He graciously invites us into fellowship. Come, have breakfast. As wonderful as that sounds, I think some of us are actually uneasy with that invitation. If Jesus were to show up to you in your failure and say, hey, come, let's have breakfast, I think you would be like, maybe now's not the best time. Because you feel like you need to get your stuff together a little bit before you have breakfast with Jesus. Maybe another time, you might think. That time never comes. You're never ready. It doesn't matter how much you try to get your stuff together. It doesn't matter how hard you try to prove yourself. You're never good enough. You're never ready. Jesus is here now. The invitation is to come now, as you are. We sing this song sometimes. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry until you're better, you'll never come at all. Come now, he invites you. The miracle of the fish revealed the presence of the Lord, and it assured them that he still had plans for them. The invitation to breakfast shows them that he accepts them, that they are indeed his friends. But there's one more thing. It's the most painful thing. It's the most painful part of this process. But this is how Jesus restores Peter. It's our last thing. He reveals, he invites, he restores. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" he's talking about the other disciples. One of the ways Peter tried to prove himself was through comparing himself to others, usually the disciples. In the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And when he said that, immediately Peter answered him, "Though they fall away because of you, I will never fall away." It's classic. Jesus says, "It is written," which is Bible code for "this is going to happen." And Peter says, "Nope, not for me. Not on my watch, buddy. I'll never fall away." Do you see the competitive comparison in Peter's heart? He's saying, they might fall away. That might, and between you and me, I can see that happening. But you know me, I will never fall away. Sometimes I wonder if anybody ever brought this up with Peter later. Like, were the guys ever sitting around and one of them like, "Hey, Pete, you remember that time when you told Jesus that you were better than us and we were right there? How did that work out for you?" I don't know. It was probably hard to bring stuff like that up with Peter. But Jesus brings it up. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" In other words, are you still trying to build a life based on how you compare with the people around you? Is that what you're doing still? Look at Peter's answer, verse 15. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He didn't mention the others. He didn't appeal to his performance or his passion to prove his love. He just let this one rest with Jesus. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, and then Jesus says, "Feed my lambs," which is great, because this is a call to serve others sacrificially. You can't truly serve people if you're comparing yourself to them. And so Jesus is getting right to the heart of it. "Feed my lambs." If I were Peter in this moment, I would be like, "Okay, I'm glad we got through that. Let's move on now. What's next?" And Jesus is not ready to move on yet. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" This time he leaves out the comparison angle. It's a more pointed question. Do you love me? It's a pretty vulnerable question. If you ask someone if they love you, you're giving them the option to reject you. The only reason you would say this to someone, the only reason you would ask someone, "Do you love me?" is because you love them and you want to know if the love is reciprocated. Like, you don't go around asking strangers if they love you, except on social media. That's a different thing, but you don't normally do that. The fact that Jesus is asking the question means he's telling Peter, "I love you. Do you love me?" This initiating, vulnerable love of God is at the heart of Christianity. John would later write, "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." He goes on to say, "We love God because he first loved us." Peter now finally, I think, knows that his passion is not proof of his love. His passion is actually proof of God's love toward him in Christ. When you see what Jesus has done, that is what brings sustaining love to your life. That's how it works. We see the revealing, inviting, restoring love of Jesus, and then that is when we say that we love him without qualifications. That's where Peter is now. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Let's go one more time. Verse 17, Jesus said to him a third time. New question? No. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And at this point, John tells us, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Why was Peter grieved that Jesus had asked him the question a third time? On the surface of things, you know, when somebody asks you the same question over and over and you're answering them clearly, it starts to feel like they don't believe you. So maybe Peter felt some of that. Below the surface, though, these three questions, I think, draw a sharp connection to Peter's failure. That night, by the fire in Caiaphas' courtyard, he was asked three times if he was with Jesus, and three times Peter denied Jesus, with escalating intensity, even. And now Jesus asks him three times by the fire, do you love me? It had to sting a little bit. So why does Jesus do this? Can he see that it stings? It must be because Jesus wants Peter to grieve. That sounds off to us because we want people to feel good about themselves all the time, no matter what. But there's a kind of grief that leads to repentance and restoration. The Apostle Paul talks about two kinds of grief. There's worldly grief, and that's when all you can see is your sin and your failure, and it just turns you in on yourself, and all you want to do is either give up or try to prove yourself, try to justify yourself somehow. And Paul says that kind of grief leads to death. But there's another kind of grief, godly grief, when we not only see our sin and failure, we see what Jesus has done for us. And it leads us to repentance and faith and restoration. When we see Jesus, we see here's a man who lived a righteous life. He is the faithful one who never fails. And all who believe in him are credited with his righteousness, which means if I'm in Christ, I do not have to prove myself anymore. When we see Jesus, we see a man who died for us, for our sins, so that we could be forgiven. And when we see Jesus, we see a man who was raised from the dead. And all who believe in him are raised up with him to walk in newness of life. When we see that, when we see him and what he's done, then we see a path of repentance and restoration. Paul says that path leads to a salvation without regret. You don't have to carry around your regret and your shame anymore if you're in Christ. This is what Jesus is doing for Peter, and it's beautiful. He basically reenacts the scene. He takes Peter back to the moment, and he gives him an opportunity to replace his denials with affirmations. See how intimate this is? This is not transactional forgiveness. This is deep cleansing and healing and restoration for Peter. With this one simple question, Peter's restored. He's restored to his brothers. He's not competing with them anymore. He's restored to Jesus, with just the simplicity of I love you. He's restored to the mission. Tend my sheep. Now look, this doesn't mean that Peter's got it all together now. The old Peter still lingers, just like the old us still lingers. You see it in the next few verses. In verse 19, Jesus concludes Peter's restoration by saying, follow me. It's the same thing he said when he first called him. He reinstates it now, follow me. And then he tells Peter what it's gonna mean for him to follow Jesus. And essentially what it's gonna mean is he's gonna die by crucifixion. That's a hard pill to swallow. And so as Jesus is telling him this, Peter turns around and he sees John trailing behind, and Peter says, okay, what about him? He just can't stop comparing. What's gonna happen to him? For some reason, it would make it better if he also had to be crucified. And Jesus says, hey, don't worry about him. I've got my own things for him. You, follow me. We are so entangled in in so many levels of comparison. We're not even aware of it sometimes. And Jesus is trying to reorient us today to say, hey, you, don't worry about them. You, follow me. Peter's story helps us see not only why we fail, but what to do when we fail. Don't look to yourself. Don't try to dig deep and prove yourself somehow. Don't look around at others. Try to justify yourself through comparison. Look to Jesus and follow him. He's the way and the life and the truth. Let's look to him together in prayer.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.